Facing Life's Challenges with Godly Wisdom, Class 6, Self-Control. We have several questions and comments about temptations of various kinds, but this week we have grouped several comments about temptations that all relate to a lack of self-control. This week's comments include, I struggle with being short-tempered, especially after a long workday. I struggle with self-control in the area of sexual temptation when I'm alone, but I'm embarrassed to talk about it with others because I'm worried about judgment and I don't want anyone to know. I am facing temptations, specifically with drinking alcohol. All three of these temptations are mentioned together in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, and thus we've grouped them together as well. Notice what Paul says to the churches in Galatia. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we see those three specific temptations mentioned there, grouped with others of the same kind, but I want you to notice the contrast between these lusts of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. Paul, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, placed love first among the fruit of the Spirit and self-control last, seemingly as a sort of bookends to the fruit. Love is foundational, inspirational, motivational, and so much more. It is the greatest command. And yet self-control is nothing if not practical. Paul is getting to where we live with this last of the listed fruit. So why is self-control so important? Well, all of the works of the flesh, including the three specific temptations about which we've had questions, are a result, at least in part, of a lack of self-control. This list of lusts is unbridled passion run amok. This is what someone looks like when they lose control of themselves and refuse to deny themselves in any way, and it is not pretty. Think about it this way. We might be able to perform the other fruit of the Spirit without love, but as 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, it would avail us nothing. But we can't even perform. We can't even fake anything else in the fruit of the Spirit without a measure of self-control. Love means sometimes we have to have the self-control to love the unlovable. Joy takes self-control to remember our hope and have joy in the midst of trials. Peace, whether peace with God, peace with self, or peace with others, requires self-control. Long-suffering is the opposite of short-tempered. It is long-tempered. Don't lose your temper. That is self-control. Kindness or gentleness. It's easy to be harsh and mean. It takes self-control to be kind and gentle. And as we continue down the list, goodness, faithfulness, meekness. A great definition of meekness is just strength under control. All these are held together by that last bit of fruit, self-control. We are warned by God's word in Proverbs 25 and verse 28 that a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Any sin can get in. Yet how many Christians do not exercise self-control in regard to the temper, lust, or drunkenness? Instead, they allow anger, pornography, and alcohol to control them, to control us. Self-control is vitally important because we are told by our society to indulge, but also it's important in the positive too. How many times has the importance of Bible study and prayer been preached to you in your life? And yet it takes self-control to make prayer, reading, and studying the Bible an active daily part of our lives. That is, doing those things even when you're upset, even when you're tired, even when it's inconvenient. But the step between knowing that self-control is important and actually practicing it is big. So how do we develop self-control in these or any areas of life? Superficially, self-control seems so backwards to much of what Christianity emphasizes, or at least Christendom, popular Christianity emphasizes. Phrases like, let God take control of your life, or let go and let God. There may be contexts in which these statements could be true, but generally it is the false promise of an effortless fix if we just let God do it for us. But that has never been God's purpose or desire. Make no mistake, we cannot practice self-control without Him, but He will not allow self-control in our lives without us. It is something that we must practice. Self-control is not apart from God's influence in our lives or in opposition to allowing God to direct our lives. No, God says, if you're devoted to me, if you want what I want, control yourself, deny yourself, bring your passions into subjection. Luke 9:23 says, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. The great thing is, we are assured by God that it is possible to control ourselves if we are committed to Him. We have promises to that effect. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 and 13, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Self-control is no excuse for arrogance. And yet he says in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God is faithful in this promise, and He provides us with the means for us to be faithful. And one of the places where we see this means is right here in Galatians 5 and 6, with this war between the lust of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. So here are seven pillars of self-control from Galatians 5 and 6. Number one, we must have a spiritual focus to practice self-control. He begins this section in verse 16 where he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 16 is such an incredible matter-of-fact statement. Through God and a reliance on Him, we are able to exercise self-control. You can do things you couldn't do outside of Christ and outside of the Spirit. You can follow your spirit instead of your flesh. We know that our spirit is willing and yet our flesh is weak, and yet God promises us that we can walk, we can live in the Spirit. And we see what's at stake in verse 21. As he lists out all of the lust of the flesh, he ends that section by saying, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Life and death are at stake, eternity in heaven and hell. That's the importance of self-control. And so we need to have this spiritual focus that God is with me and I'm relying on Him, and yet I'm also practicing things of a spiritual nature, following after the Spirit instead of the flesh, if I really want to practice self-control. The second pillar, number two, we must have observable commitment. Notice what he says in chapter 5 and verse 24. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I've talked before about how the image of crucifixion implies total and complete commitment, that you have to kill the old man of sin and kill him dead. He can't come back. But then we also put him on a cross for everyone to see. And the language of crucifixion shows how visible this commitment should be to everyone else. Where did they put the crosses on which they crucified people in the ancient world? At the busiest gate to the city. Everyone could see it. And so too with our commitment. It should be up front and out there for everyone to see. This is who I am, like it or not. I'm reminded of 1 Samuel 17, where David fights Goliath. And the text clearly says that the Philistine was dead by the stone that struck him in the head. But David then takes his sword and chops off his head anyway. And the text says, "Now when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead," well, what was their first clue that he was dead? There was no doubt to David, Israel, or the Philistines. Goliath was dead, and it was obvious. It was observable. So what does that look like in our lives in killing the old man of sin? Well, people need to know and have some way of seeing the commitment we are making. It can't be enough for us to just say it, even saying it publicly. For example, I know of a brother who did a lot of drinking for a number of years while he wasn't as faithful as he should have been to Christ. But then he rededicated his life to Jesus. So what did he do? He cut out all alcohol, no excuses, no exceptions, because in his mind, rightly, he said, that's of the world. He knew and lived what was associated with drinking, and it wasn't what a Christian should be involved in. Then he told his friends, many of whom drank, even to drunkenness, that he wasn't going to be drinking anymore. And he lost some of those friends, but they all commented on how different he was. Beloved, what better compliment could we receive from someone who knew us before we became a Christian or made these commitments than, "You're different now"? Well, yes. Yes, I am, because I've crucified the old man of sin. The third pillar, number three, is daily discipline. Notice what he says in verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Living and walking are closely associated with one another. This is day-to-day life about which he's talking. Daily discipline. Jesus says in Matthew 6 and verse 24, "Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." I just have to control myself today, and then I can worry about tomorrow when tomorrow comes. Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, just before what we read earlier. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. They have self-control, we might say. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest, when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." We establish habits in all sorts of physical things. We brush our teeth, we work out, we even get up and go to work every day. And if we establish such habits with physical things, why not also with spiritual things? We say sometimes, to let somebody off the hook or even let ourselves off the hook, don't beat yourself up over it. But Paul says in this passage, "I buffet my body, I beat myself up over it so that I won't do it again." Now, this doesn't mean that these things are less important to us if we have to form a habit in order to do them. They are important enough to us to make it a priority to do them every day or every week, to make it a habit. And the more we do it, the easier it gets. Self-control is more than just denial. It is filling our lives with good things, the things of God. It is more than just gritting our teeth to say, "I'm going to do these things." It is establishing a manner of life so that we're able to practice self-control. The fourth pillar, number four, is interpersonal humility. Notice how Paul concludes chapter 5 and verse 26. "Let us not be conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." This passage obviously deals with the lust of the flesh. But here we find the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, too. It's ironic, if that's the right word, that an over-reliance on self keeps us from truly having self-control. But pride and arrogance is a great deterrent to self-control. As we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, Paul said, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. God is faithful to not tempt us beyond that which we are able. But when we have pride, When we become conceited, we may not have as much self-control as we think we do. Maybe sometimes it's interpersonal in regard to the way we look at others. We think, oh, I have to do it myself. I can't be helped by these idiots. I know more than they do. I've got it all under control. I know what I need to do. I can do it on my own. And that isolation often leads us to a lack of self-control. This conceited attitude undermines the self-control of others, too. We lash out at others instead of honestly assessing ourselves, as we'll talk about here in a second. Humility, on the other hand, seeks the wise counsel of those who have overcome themselves, which brings us to the next pillar, number 5, brotherly accountability. The very next verse, chapter 6 and verse 1, has Paul saying this, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now, these verses are written to the strong among us spiritually, which we usually consider ourselves to be. But what about when we're the weak one, and someone comes to us in concern about our spiritual condition, about perhaps our lack of self-control? How do we react when a brother or sister does that? I hope we react in gratitude and thanksgiving. If you're having trouble controlling yourself in any area, seek someone to help. That's why God gave us one another, to stir one another up to love and good works, to bring out the best in one another, and to hold one another accountable. The people who will judge you, quote unquote, the least, are those who know their own sin, who consider themselves and their own temptations, and are willing to help you in gentleness and meekness. They are here to help, and that's the kind of brothers and sisters you should reach out to. For example, I know of a brother who was tempted to play golf on Sundays. He's a good golfer, he enjoyed golf, and Sunday mornings were a really great time to do that. And so in order to overcome this particular temptation, this lack of self-control, he left his clubs at the preacher's house. Now, for the record, I was neither the brother nor the preacher in this story, but this really did happen. Now, was that an inconvenience that he had to go to the preacher's house every time he wanted to play golf? Sure. Did he need to control himself rather than relying on the preacher? Obviously. But at that moment in time, he needed to stop sinning, and he needed a brother to hold him accountable to that. And that's true, not just with golf, but with sexual temptation or alcohol or your temper too. Enlist the help of your brothers and sisters in Christ. But it's not enough to be accountable, quote unquote, and then keep hiding our sin from our brothers and sisters. We have to be honest about our struggles, even our continued struggles. So pillar number 6 is personal transparency. Notice what he says in chapter 6 and verse 3. "For if anyone thinks himself to be something," that's the way we think about ourselves, "when he is nothing," sometimes that's reality, "he deceives himself." I'm not hiding anything, especially not from myself or those who are trying to help me. Sometimes, I'm afraid, we want to keep the old man of sin on life support. We want to hide him away where everyone else thinks he's dead, but we know where he still lives. We want to be maybe Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. "That wasn't me. That was the other guy." Well, why is the other guy still living? Where is the change? We know that there are 3 confessions of sin that we should all make. First, we must confess to ourselves. Take a long, hard look in the mirror and say it out loud. "I'm a sinner, and this is an issue, and I need to address it." And usually we know that, but we don't want to know it. And so we have to make it real. We have to confess it. Number 2, we have to confess to God. This is not an information issue. He knows anyway. But if we confess, he will forgive. And then number 3, we need to confess to others. Not necessarily everyone, but we need to confess to someone. The devil wants to isolate us, but God never intended for us to be solitary soldiers fighting alone. We fight beside each other. And yet, at the same time, I will stand before God in judgment on the basis of my own actions, which brings us to our final pillar, pillar number 7, that's individual responsibility. Notice what he says in verses 4 and 5. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load or his own burden. The only one I can control is myself, and I'm the only one who can control myself. So, here are some questions to think about before class this Sunday. Number one, what other areas of temptation also relate back, at least in part, to self-control? Think of at least one example to share in class. Number two, imagine you know of a brother or sister about whom you're worried spiritually. How could you reach out to them in a loving way with the best chance of a favorable reaction? Number three, imagine you are the brother or sister who is struggling spiritually. What might keep you from reaching out? And how might we overcome those things? Number four, how do we help our brethren in overcoming these obstacles to self-control, like the brother or sister above who worries about judgment and embarrassment? Number five, what does accountability really look like? How does that work between brethren? And number six, what are some daily disciplines you do to exercise your self-control? How have you built good habits? May God bless us as we face life's challenges with godly wisdom.